All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah to start out with. Sorry, not to start out with. We're going to be in Isaiah 61 tonight. But by way of introduction, I would like for us to look at a passage in Luke. So if you would, please turn to Luke 4 by way of introduction. And then, once we read the passage there, we'll turn over to Isaiah 61. It says in Luke 4, starting in verse 16, it says, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began to say unto them, 'This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" Now this is a direct reading from Isaiah 61, where our text tonight will be. In Isaiah 61 and many other chapters of Isaiah, especially toward the end of the book, there are a plethora of messianic prophecies given by this man who lived over 700 years before the birth of Christ. And as we go through Isaiah 61, I want us tonight to be able to notice that in his prophesying of the coming of the Messiah, there is for us an example of how we, in this season of Christmas, can express our joy in Christ's comings, both of them, the first and the second, as is given to us in the prophecy of Isaiah. So tonight, God wants us to rejoice in the first and second coming of Christ. And as we go through this, we're going to see the pattern in which we can do this, beginning in verses 1 and 2. And these are going to sound extremely familiar to you. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that, if you've noticed, is where Christ stops in this 11-verse chapter of Isaiah. But let's continue reading a little further on and see what the entire chapter is saying as a whole. Continuing in verse 2. It says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities and desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. We'll stop there for now, as we see very clearly that the prophet is speaking to a distinctively Jewish audience. When we go through this prophecy, when Isaiah wrote this, of course the first and the second coming were both future. But let's focus back on that first and a half verse, where he's really speaking to the first coming. I don't know if Isaiah realized that he was only speaking of the first coming in those first two verses. But clearly, as Christ dictated in Luke, that was what was in view here. Because Christ said in his time here on earth that this was fulfilled in his coming. But for Isaiah, that wasn't necessarily in his view. I don't know that it was or wasn't, but knowing that for hundreds of years after this prophecy came forth, many probably glossed over this fact. And of course, when Christ came, they were looking for a military leader, which is described in the remaining part of the chapter. Yet in these first few verses, we get a sense that the Messiah is clearly more than a military leader. Now, of course, when Isaiah wrote this, the first coming of Christ was future. But when Jesus read it, his first coming was present. We just read that passage in Luke. Think about it. When the Messiah finally came and his ministry was just beginning to pick up steam, in Luke 4, we see the Lord Jesus preaching in the synagogue in a very traditional fashion. He gets up, he does a reading in the center of that synagogue, closes the scroll or the roll that he read from, and sits down to expound upon whatever that text was that he read. Very typical of synagogue culture. But what he says is astounding. He says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled." For him, for the Christ, in his first coming, these first two verses in Isaiah were a present reality. Now, if we were to read on in Luke, we of course see that there's immense displeasure on that claim. The people that heard it were not happy that he made this declaration. And it really is a foreshadowing to their desire later to see him crucified, and thus fulfilling the purpose of the first coming. Now, before we move on from these first two verses in Isaiah 61, let's pause and consider where we are, 2022. As we remember this, the first coming, of course, was completed. And when it comes time to Christmas, our focus is often very limited to that baby in a manger, that virgin birth. But we need to understand that the first coming is, of course, far more than Christ lying in a manger. It's the mystery of God in flesh, learning to walk and to talk and to live as a child who becomes a man whose sinless life and crucifixion would vicariously be imputed upon us, be placed upon us, that we may be justified to God. I think a great passage for us to consider in light of this first coming is Galatians 4. If you would turn there very quickly. Galatians 4. Paul writes of this first coming, a wonderful summary of Christ's first time here on earth. Galatians 4 and verse 2. So he's starting in verse 3. He says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So as we remember the joy of the first coming, I think Galatians gives us a wonderful truth to dwell upon. The fact that because of Christ's first coming, because of the redemption that he purchased for us, we have in Christ the inheritance that is offered to us through him. It's a wonderful thing to dwell upon in our Christmas season, remembering the joy of the first coming. But Isaiah 61, of course, doesn't just stop at the first coming. Most of it is actually speaking to Christ's second coming. And we read that back there, verses 2b through the rest of the chapter for the most part. We read about how Christ is come in the day of vengeance of our God. But Christ didn't say this part when he was here on earth previously. Now, when Isaiah was writing this, he was probably aware of the messianic nature of what he was writing. But probably what was less clear was that there was a twofold nature to this coming. And for many Jews, for hundreds of years, it seemed to be the case that they conflated the first and the second comings as one event. But others who had an understanding of Daniel 9, those who would consider the phrase 42? Let's look there very quickly. Daniel 9, just a few pages over. Daniel 9. Because this is an important passage for us to consider when we think about the second coming being prophesied in the Old Testament. And of course, Daniel 9 is speaking primarily to the first coming and talking about the Messiah. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. Now that is a direct prophecy of the Messiah's death. And what's interesting is it even goes on to say it's not for himself, but for the people of the prince that shall come. And then it says, not for himself. It's in reference to those who would receive Christ as their Messiah. And then it goes on to the second coming. And the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now that's Daniel. If Jews had an understanding of Daniel's prophecy, they probably would have had a sense that Messiah would have died. But for the most part, many did not realize this. Yet, the second coming was a reality, both for Isaiah and for those disciples who would watch Christ ascend, and they would sit there and wonder, what's going on? So when Jesus ascended, the second coming remained a future event, just as it was a future event for Isaiah when he wrote it 700 years prior. We read about that in Acts 1. We won't turn there for sake of time, but you remember the scene where Christ and his disciples were going up to the Mount of Olives, and they ask him, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? And what they're asking was, are you going to overthrow the Romans? Are you going to establish your kingdom as our Messiah? And Christ said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. It's such a distinct scene in the first coming of our Lord. Even after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, the disciples were at a complete loss because they thought this was the time for Isaiah 2 through 9 to be fulfilled. But they did not quite realize that it was yet to be a future event. And now, as we've seen in the centuries which followed that ascension, God has allowed the body of Christ to be a shining light proclaiming the finished work of the Lord Jesus and his future return. And as we consider this now in our day and age, the second coming is yet future. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, But at the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, Peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But then Paul gives us the reason why we can joyfully consider and dwell upon the future coming of Christ. He says, But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for in the helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So now we sit around and with a smile plastered on our face and say, Lord, I'm so glad you're coming back for me, right? Well, no. He tells us how we ought to express this joy. Wherefore, he says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Today we're reminded throughout all the New Testament that the second coming of Christ is in the imminent future. It's like a dam waiting to burst. And once it happens, God's plan for the end times will be in full gear. But until then, we wait with great anticipation and faithful service. It is this truth of the future return that we can comfort and edify one another in the present age. The joy of Christ's coming. But if there's joy in the first coming, which is long accomplished, and joy in the second coming, which is yet to come, how do we find joy in the present light of this? We're supposed to have that joy. We're, of course, thinking about these two events as being joyful events. But what exactly do we have in the present that we can rejoice about in light of these two things? And I think the key here is the last two verses that Isaiah has recorded back in 61 of his book. Read with those with me here. Verse 10 of Isaiah 61. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Because of the first coming and the hope that we have in the second coming, we in our present day may live in the joy of our present justification. And there's two facets that we can dwell upon in this area of our justification, in our declaration of being righteous before a holy God, although we are not. And it's because of this, being justified, we have been covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The picture that Isaiah gives to us in verse 10 is a beautiful picture. It's in complete break from the verses previous to it. It's like he thinks about what the prophecy that he's writing and just breaks into rapturous praise of his standing. Although it's not clear that he is speaking of a present reality for himself or a future reality that would be realized through the finished work of Jesus Christ, he nonetheless speaks to the truth that God's imputed righteousness is a doctrine well worth rejoicing over. Look at the terminology he uses. He says, the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. That word for ornaments, not talking about Christmas ornaments, although that's probably on our minds right now. He's talking about a headdress specifically worn for the wedding events. It is a symbol of joy, of excitement. Same with the bride who adorneth herself with jewels. Jewels that are set aside for a joyous occasion. And he demonstrates for us the joy we should have for the reality of our justification. Galatians puts it this way. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. As those living between the two comings of Christ, we have an even better understanding of God's imputed righteousness than any of the prophets probably would have had. Because we know that Jesus, our Messiah, hung in our place to receive the fullness of God's wrath. And with his death and through faith, we then stand in Christ's place before the Father. His righteousness placed upon us like a robe that is put upon a peasant. Being justified, we have been covered by the righteousness of Christ. But that's not all. And Isaiah continues. He says in verse 11, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, what is Isaiah addressing here? Well, as I mentioned before, this is primarily an account of the second coming of Christ, an event that we know as Christ's establishment of his millennial reign. And in this thousand-year reign, Christ sets in order the creation that was meant to be, the one that we, in our sin, completely warped. And though we destroyed God's creation, when he restores it, because we are justified in Christ, we have been given a part in God's kingdom. Now, of course, the people in view in Isaiah 61 is not Gentiles. He's speaking directly to the nation of Israel. The fact that Israel would be restored to a prominent place on earth. The center point of Christ's earthly kingdom. But I love the way that it's described here. It's not described as some abstract country. No, he describes exactly what a godly nation entails of. Notice that it says, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. A godly nation isn't the sum of its laws or its geopolitical standing. What makes Christ's earthly kingdom truly joyous and exemplary is that it is ruled by God. And it consists, at least initially, of a redeemed people. Now, we understand that these verses are speaking directly toward the Israelites looking forward to that messianic kingdom. But that's not to say that we as church-age believers do not have a part in this kingdom. That's the entire point of the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. Turn there, and we'll end looking at Matthew 22. Our part in God's kingdom. Jesus, of course, is giving many different parables in the context of this passage, but this one stands out as showing us what our role is in the kingdom. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables in verse 1. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which he made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. Now that is a reference to Israel of the first century, rejecting their Messiah. Verse 7 says, but when the king heard thereof, and he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that which had not a wedding garment, and saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now this ends on somewhat of a dark note. But the point here is one worth rejoicing. The fact that God, in his grace and his mercy, as shown to us in this parable, Christ said, I am bringing in all the nations, all the peoples, regardless of what their political, their nationality background is. They will have a part in the kingdom of God. But there's a distinction. And that's described here by this wedding garment. The distinction is this. We have been justified by Christ. That is what sets us apart from all peoples of the earth. We are redeemed people. And for that, as we think about the joy of the first coming and the joy of the second coming, in our present day, we can rejoice because of our justification through Christ. Let's do that throughout this wonderful Christmas season as we rejoice in the first and second coming of Christ, that God, through sending us a baby in a manger, was able to redeem us as a people, that we may have an inheritance with him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for the truth and the reality that in Christ and his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, we have been given the opportunity to join in with you in your eternal kingdom. For that, in light of the season, we thank you that Christ came, and we look forward to his coming, whenever that will be. Not sitting idly by, but presently and actively rejoicing in the justification you have given us. We praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen.